Chapter 3, verse 14, when he says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned." And it's what he has in mind as well 9 verses later when he says to Timothy, "You, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist." That is, do the work of a gospel worker. And so fulfill your ministry. He's calling Timothy to pay the price so that he will be ready and willing and able to do the work of getting the good news out, and getting the good news into the people he gets the good news out to. Now, ready and willing is a matter of being courageous enough to pay the price of the consequences of doing the work when the person that you are to get the gospel out to reacts badly. Being ready and willing means being willing to pay the price. It's what Paul had in mind when he says to Timothy in chapter 1, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." It's what he has in mind in chapter 2 when he says, "Suffer hardship with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." It's what he's got in mind here in chapter 4, verse 5, when he says, "Endure hardship." That's what ready and willing has to do with. But being able, ready and willing and able to do the work, is a matter of paying a different price. It's the price pointed to in chapter 2, verse 15, when Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Enduring the hardship of the hard work of learning the word of God, paying attention when it's taught to you, and reading it for yourself, and studying it so you understand, and meditating upon it day and night, the Bible says, so that you're ready and willing and able to do the work that God has called you to do in the lives of the people you know and love who really need someone to do the work of getting the truth out. So Paul calls Timothy to it, and because his words might make it into the New Testament, God is calling us in these words to it. And what we have between chapter 3, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 5, which is our text today as we continue our study of 2 Timothy, are 4 good reasons why we should keep on with the work of the gospel, the work of getting ready to speak it and the work of speaking it. 4 good reasons why we should keep on. And we will see, there's a chance to take notes on a piece of paper in your bulletin this morning. We'll see that one of the good reasons has something to do with the Bible, and one of them comes from something about people, and one of them comes from something about Christ, and one of them comes from something about each of us. Let's look at 4 good reasons why we should keep on with the work of the gospel. Reason number 1, because the Bible can do so much good. The first reason why we should keep on with the work of getting the gospel out is because the gospel, the Bible message, can do so much good. This is what Paul says in verse 15. He reminds Timothy of what Timothy needed to be really clear on, that from childhood, the sacred writings which he has known are able to give a person the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible can do us so much good. It can make us wise. Now understand, when the Bible talks about wisdom, it uses the term in a sort of technical sense. It doesn't just mean intelligence. It doesn't mean wisdom in a general sense, you know, the ability to make good use of your knowledge. It's spiritual wisdom. It's a sort of wisdom that begins with coming to see how great God is. That's what the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the opposite of this kind of wisdom is called foolishness, and doesn't just mean lack of knowledge or lack of intelligence or dumbness. The foolishness that the Bible warns against is the spiritual foolishness that says there is no God. Foolishness is a form of rebellion against God, since the Bible makes plain that God has revealed enough about himself that no one has an excuse for denying God's existence. And of course, what you say when you say there is no God is not nearly as critical as how you live if when you live, your life is saying there is no God. And the wisdom that God calls us to and which the Bible is able to give us is much more a matter of how we live than what we say. These things being so, there is, biblically speaking, such a thing as a really intelligent fool or a really knowledgeable fool. For someone who knows a lot of things and has a bright intellect but turns away from God is still a fool. And by the same token, biblically speaking, there's such a thing as a plain guy maybe no particular education to talk about, perhaps no great brain, but a plain guy who's really wise because he's come to see that God is a great God and he fears the Lord with the fear that is the beginning of wisdom. And all this can come from the Scriptures. They give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, this sort of wisdom that sees God in his proper place as the center of the universe, leads us to see how much we need a Savior, leads us to understand that there is only one Savior available, and so propels us toward the place in life, the experience in life in which we entrust ourselves entirely to that Savior and receive the salvation that he came into the world and died on the cross and rose from the dead to provide. The Bible can do so much good. Verse 16 and 17 goes on further to say that the Bible is able to teach us because it's been breathed out by God, inspired by God is the translation. The Bible is able to teach us and to reprove us, which is to tell us that we're wrong, and correct us, which is to tell us how to make it right, and to train us in righteousness so that we live in a state of rightness before God, and can, verse 17 says, equip us for every good work. So we ought to be hard at it, learning the Word of God, because it can do so much good, and it can enable us and equip us to do so much good to the people that we know and love. That's one good reason why we should keep on with the work of the gospel. Here's another. Because people can be so unreceptive. Paul was strongly encouraging Timothy because Timothy was about to take on or was continuing to take on a very hard gig. Speaking the word of God to people is tough work. It's a hardship because people can be so unreceptive. So in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Now there's a stretch involved in that. It's one thing to get good enough at communicating the truth that in season you can speak it, you can proclaim it, you can preach it. People are ready to hear, eager to listen. It's a good, good thing to be able to say, well then, thanks for asking. Here's what the Bible says. But to be ready out of season, to be ready when the person doesn't want to know, when the person says to whatever you say, you can't win. To be ready out of season takes a whole other degree of preparation. People are sometimes so unreceptive. We need to be ready to reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and with instruction. Great patience because people are often so reluctant to hear the truth. And with great instruction because people, apart from the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, just don't get it. So they need great patient instruction if they ever are going to. And even if the season has come to do the talking, even if the person is in the mood where he's or she's ready to listen, well, Paul was seeing the future in Timothy's experience and warned him that there comes time when the seasonability wears off. He says there's times coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure it. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You reveal the truth to them, and they will deliberately turn away from it and turn to myths instead. Here's my experience with that this week. My wife is away on business for a week. This happens to me from time to time. I don't like it at all. So I'm batching it this week. And if I were to rent a movie during that period, I would tend to rent a movie that my wife doesn't want to see, which is actually a kind of dangerous place of life to be in for a man like me. So I hold myself strictly accountable to my Thursday morning accountability partners, and I tell them if I turn on the TV or if I rent a movie, I will tell you what I rent. And I did rent a movie on Friday night, and I didn't tell them, so I'll tell all of you, which will more than compensate. I rented a movie called United 93, which turned out to be a pretty good but sort of alarming movie about the fourth plane on 9/11, the one that crashed into the field in Pennsylvania. Actually, a pretty stirring movie. And Deb had told me a while ago when the prospect of renting it came up that this is something that she doesn't want to see. So you make a mental note to myself, sometime when I'm renting on my own, I'll get that movie. So I rented it, and it was a pretty good depiction of a very horrible experience for a group of people trapped on that airplane. They're the ones who stormed the cockpit and died in the process of making sure the plane didn't crash into, as it turned out, evidently the Capitol in Washington, D.C. It crashed in a field and only killed the people in the plane. Well, it was alarming. But you know what was far more alarming? The documentary that comes on the DVD shouldn't have been alarming. It was kind of a touching thing where the actors who played the part of the various victims went and met the families of the victims and sort of made their peace with the families who were going to be most moved by the movie. It should have been a stirring sort of thing, and it was. But you know what? Personally, it was actually in parts more horrifying than the story of the plane crash. Because of the widespread tendency on the part of these poor grieving family members to turn aside from the truth, to turn aside to myths, it's shocking to see the degree to which these people who we can, you know, try to sympathize with, these poor grief-stricken people, have comforted themselves by embracing myths and lies and falsehoods. They are comforted by the notion that their loved one, you know, their wife or their husband or their daughter who died in the plane crash, is still right with us. And I sometimes feel her arm around me, just cheering me on, or lives inside me, hasn't gone away at all. Most horrifying was the family that said to the actress who plays the part of their daughter, "I think it's time these two meet." And they went and got a little container of their daughter's ashes, for her remains were found in the wreckage and cremated. And they introduced the actress to the urn containing the ashes like you'd introduce two people. And then on their daughter's behalf, carried on a conversation with the actress, just explaining how nice it was to meet the person who was playing the actress. And it was just horrible. The degree to which they were comforting themselves with lies about what happens to you when you die. And can you imagine being on the scene and having this obligation to speak the truth, to instruct and to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with great patience and instruction, when the truth would be so unsettling? For the truth is that all these people that died on 9/11 died requiring a Savior. And many of them, no doubt, did not have a Savior. And those who die are not still with us, cheering us on, or living in our hearts, or living in the little pile of ashes in some beautiful piece of ceramics. The people that we know and love need a Savior. And while they live, they can be so unreceptive. So no wonder Paul says to Timothy, "Be sober in all things, endure hardship," because it's sometimes going to be a very hard thing to speak the truth to people who need it, because the truth is everyone needs a Savior. And that's one good reason why we should keep on with the work of the gospel, so that we're up to it, so that we're ready and willing and able to speak the words of life and forgiveness and salvation to people who are so disinclined to turn to the truth and so inclined to turn aside to myths. Now, here's another good reason why we should keep on with the work of the gospel that has something to do with Christ. We see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Reason number 3, because Christ will judge the living and the dead. That's what Paul says in chapter 4. Let me lay out the verse in maximum wordiness. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, and I solemnly charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And I solemnly charge you by his appearing, and I solemnly charge you by his kingdom, preach the word." And when Paul solemnly charges Timothy in the presence of Christ Jesus, he describes Christ Jesus in one way. When there's so many ways to describe Christ, he describes him this way: who is to judge the living and the dead. When Christ returns to the earth to judge, he will judge all those who are living at the time. And he will judge all those who are no longer living because they have died. He judges the living and the dead. Paul was really, really clear about that truth, and never, it seems, he never shied away from declaring it. So, for example, in his letter to the Corinthians, when he's rebuking them for being so judgmental of one another and guessing at motives and marking people down from bad motives, he rebukes them this way. He says, "Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." Can you imagine that? There's a day when everyone will stand before Christ and he will bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness, and he will disclose the motives of every heart. Paul went back to that truth in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for what we have done. He goes on in that chapter, very next verse, to say, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade people. Knowing that God is a God to be feared, we persuade men. Because people need a Savior. And the Bible's really clear on that. It's not just a Paul thing. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, makes very plain the same truth. Chapter 20, John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Every human being needs a Savior. And here's the good news, that the only Savior available happens to be the God who will judge the living and the dead. And why you need a Savior is in order to get past the judge. So if you have looked to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in a very good place. Because this appointment you have with your judge is an encounter with your Savior, who is perfectly clear on the fact that the death he died more than compensates for the guilt of everyone who entrusts himself or herself to him. So there is a need for a Savior. There is a Savior. He is the judge, and he will judge the living and the dead. And we need to be really clear on this so that we see how important it is that we proclaim the word and do the rebuking or the exhorting or the instructing with great patience that God has called us to do. I have been deeply stirred a number of times by these words from C.S. Lewis in a sermon he preached once called "The Weight of Glory." He says, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat, of a bug. But it's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors, these are the people all around us, destined for some sort of everlasting existence beyond the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will judge the living and the dead. That is a good reason why we should keep on with the work of the gospel, to be ready, willing, and able to get the truth to them that we know and love. And there's one other reason that comes out of our text, though it's kind of laid out subtly. Something about us. Point four. Because each of us is positioned on purpose. Each of us is positioned in life according to the purposes of God. Let me show you that it's here. In chapter 3, verse 17, when Paul is saying that Timothy needs to be diligent to be equipped, he explains that the word can make him adequate and equipped for every good work. Every good work. Then in chapter 4, verse 5, he says that doing the work of an evangelist, Timothy should get on with the work of fulfilling his ministry. That's the English word that translates what he said. Fulfill your ministry. It's kind of interesting to a word guy, at least. The literal translation of the word translated fulfill is actually two words, which are translated fill full. This is great. You could get it wrong and be right. Fulfill your ministry means fill full your ministry. So what does Paul have in mind about Timothy filling his ministry full? What's he got in mind when he says that you should be adequate for every good work? What I want you to see that he has in mind is that there are specific good works that Timothy ought to get ready for. It's not a matter of, you know, herding up the Boy Scouts and saying, as we were told when we were Boy Scouts, and do a good turn to somebody every day, which meant you just sort of went out and did random acts of kindness, you know, find some old lady who needs help across the street and do it. That was what Boy Scouts do. Just, you know, any good work is good. Just go do some good work. Maybe we experience the good works that way, but God does not see the good works that way. In fact, he sees them as a carefully orchestrated string of missions that he assigns to us. It doesn't come out of 2 Timothy, but Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the experience of becoming a follower of Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Look, for good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The good works are lined up one after another. And our living of our life step by step, our walking forward is a matter of connecting the dots as God has foreordained certain works, has prepared beforehand certain works for us to get into. This is really helpful and exciting and thrilling and kind of alarming. We're not simply set at large in the world, see if we can do some good. But rather, we're set on a course by the design and the sovereignty of God to have certain conversations at certain times with certain people. So it's really, really important that we have in mind the idea that the people that we know and love, the people who are in our life, may in fact be people we're to talk to today or tomorrow. And the opportunities, the circumstances will show us when the time has come. You know, when our daughter comes home from the commencement thing and has a conversation with us, or when the person in the cubicle beside you in the office suddenly gets talkative or gives you an opportunity to speak the word of truth. These are not happy accidents that you might or might not be inclined to capitalize on. These are divine appointments. And so as you study your word at the Bible, as you are diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, you are getting ready for specific conversations that God means for you to have, which is really, really exciting. You do your study, you know, read what comes up next in your Bible reading, study what comes up next in your Bible study, and watch how what God trains you to know and understand and communicate in the Word lines up with the person who's next ready for you to say something, or not ready, but you're supposed to proclaim to him anyway, in season and out of season. This is the work that God has placed us to do. This is the work that God calls us to do. Paul was in prison on purpose, from which he wrote the letters which guide and direct us in our understanding. Timothy was in Ephesus on purpose, leading the church, each of the people in the church, people that he was called by God's purposes to influence. And here you are, living in London, or St. Thomas, or Ilderton, on purpose to speak to the people that you are distinctly positioned to speak to. That's a good reason why you should be diligent to get on with the work of the gospel. God has work for us to do. He doesn't call us to speak to everyone about everything we've learned. But he sets us up to speak some of the things we've learned to some of the people that we encounter as he provides us with the opportunity. And we need to get ready as those opportunities confront us. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word and its ability to train us that we would be equipped for every good work. How privileged a people we are to be used to redirect people and to direct people and to show them that they need a Savior and there is one, that they need to get ready for Judgment Day and Christ can so prepare them. I pray that you'd give us a consciousness about the position that we find ourselves in life and the relationships, that we would be ready to do the good work that you mean for us to do, the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us in this upcoming week of our lives. We want to pray together as a church family for those who are going to find the challenges of life to be of a particular sort. We pray for those with health challenges. We think about Steve and for Paula and the children. We pray that you'll specifically equip them and strengthen them to do your work while Steve is recovering from this latest bout of illness. And we pray for Gary and for Lori and for others in our church family who are struggling with various health challenges. Lord, we pray that you'll give them health and strength and healing and the ability to serve you in days of sickness and in days of health again. And we pray together for Lydia and the Kramer family in this time of shock and grief, that here too they will find the opportunities that you have prepared beforehand for them to serve you in, and that your word will be strong medicine and consolation for their souls as they speak the word to those around them in these difficult days. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of serving you in the work of the gospel and pray that you'll embolden us and direct us and give us diligence that we faithfully will pay the price. For these privileges, for this help, we give you thanks in Jesus' name.